Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
All right, I hope you have a Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to read the text as we've been doing. This is another letter to one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. This is the recipients of the whole book of Revelation. Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. I'm going to start at verse 12. This is the letter to Pergamum. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Let's read God's word. Write to the angel of the church at Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word. Some imitations are just not as good as the real thing, right? Some imitations are not as good as the real thing. Let me give you some examples. Fans at a ball game that look like this. That's an imitation, right? That is not as good as the real thing. Not even close. Or how about a virtual hug? Has anyone given you a virtual hug? To me, I mean, the thought is nice, but it's not the same. It's a cheap imitation. I want a real hug, right? Buddy the Elf wants a real hug. How would that go for Buddy the Elf, a virtual hug? Okay, how about this? We live in Wisconsin. Processed cheese. They call it imitation cheese. It's not real. Ugh. I mean, maybe you like processed cheese. God bless you, but it's an imitation. It's not the real thing. It's not as good as the real thing. And I've shown this picture before, but I just love it. Okay, so when I was in Israel, I saw this, and this is a cheap imitation right here. Right here. Stars and bucks. That is not the real thing. And I didn't even go in. I was like, I refuse, right? That's not the real thing. What we really want in life is the real thing. Sometimes we do have to compromise, we know that, but when it comes to the most important things like fulfillment, intimacy, and especially salvation, don't compromise. That's the theme of the message today to the church at Pergamum. Don't compromise. Let's say it together. 1, 2, 3. Don't compromise. That's the theme of this message. Don't compromise. So we're going to start with the background on Pergamum. Here's the background on Pergamum. It's important to understand the city in order to understand the letter. So here's the background on Pergamum. We continue in our journey on the mail route north, 50 miles north of Smyrna. Smyrna was last week. If you look at the map, you can see number 3 is, it says Pergamos, but Pergamum is 50 miles north. It's the third stop in the mail route. It was 15 miles inland. It was not a port city. So what Pergamum lacked in trade, it made up for in history and fame. It was known as the most famous city of Asia. It was the capital city and had the feel of a capital like Paris or London. The claims to fame for Pergamum were one of the most famous libraries in the ancient world. There were 200,000 books in this library, all copied by hand. Think about that. 200,000 books in this famous library. Another claim to fame for Pergamum was their religious worship. It was a center of worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. So people who suffered, who had sicknesses all over the world would come to Pergamum and they would come to Asclepius' temple to be healed. And the emblem of Asclepius was a serpent. Interesting. Take a look at the picture. Serpent. People who came to the temple of Asclepius would lay on the floor at night. I'm not making this up. Lay on the floor at night, and they would release non-poisonous snakes that would slither across the floor. And if you were touched by one of these snakes, then it was believed that you had been touched by the god himself and that you would be healed. Anybody like snakes in here? Would you like to lay on the floor with some snakes at night? They're non-poisonous. They won't hurt you. But that's what they believed. They were the people of Pergamum were very much into idolatry. We'll see more and more, and they were superstitious as well. Pergamum was the last outpost of Greek civilization. It was proud of its worship of the Greek gods. William Barclay says this: "Behind Pergamum there rose a hill, which was dotted with the temples and the shrines of the pagan gods. And such a hill might be well known as Satan's seat." The greatest shrines were to Zeus and Athene, the two greatest Greek gods. The altar to Zeus, you can see a picture of ancient Pergamum. Do we have that? Yeah, okay. So that's sort of what it might have looked like. And the altar to Zeus is the one on the kind of the middle of the screen on the left. That would be the altar to Zeus. It stood about 800 feet up on a hill, and it was massive. It was 90 feet long and 20 feet high. No one could live in Pergamum and not see it every single day. This proud city was the center of emperor worship as well. You can see a picture of the temple built to worship Trajan. This is the ruins of the temple to Trajan. Pergamum was given the title Neokoros, or temple sweeper. Even the person who swept the temple custodian, you could say, felt honored to be there. Temple sweeper. That's the measure of their commitment to the imperial cult. A majority of citizens of Pergamum worshipped Domitian at the time of this writing. Like Smyrna, great pressure was put on Christians to be loyal to the emperor. So in this context, Jesus writes to the church. So now we know the background. Let's dive into the letter to Pergamum, verses 12 through 17. Let's start with the commission and character, as we have the first couple of weeks. The commission and character in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Write to the angel of the church at Pergamum." That's the commission. Now here's the character. "Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Now just pause there. The original audience would have immediately thought of the words eos gladi, or the right of the sword. The sword of the emperor was a symbol of his absolute power and authority over life and death. But here we see who's holding the sword. Who's holding it? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. What does that mean? It means this: Jesus, not the emperor, has the power and authority over life and death. That's true today. You know that? This would have brought comfort to the church at Pergamum. Now, we've seen a sword before in Revelation, back in chapter 1, verse 16. The Son of Man, Jesus, is taking a two-edged sword from his mouth. In other words, this is a word of judgment that is devastating. He has absolute power and authority. He is the judge of the whole world. And we will come full circle back to the sword toward the end of this letter. Now let's look at Jesus' commendation. commendation. What was the church doing well at Pergamum? Look at verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you, where Satan lives. So the beginning of verse 13, it says, I know where you live. What does it say? Where, what's there? What's in Pergamum? Satan's throne. Satan's throne is there. Satan has a strong grip on this city. And Jesus knows it. And he has recognized this in his commendation to the church. He, as much as Smyrna considered itself, last week we talked about Smyrna, as much as Smyrna considered itself first in its loyalty to Rome, Pergamum was the center for emperor worship in Asia Minor. Pergamum was, as one scholar put it, Satan's hometown. Do you know why Jesus commends them? It's not easy to live in Satan's hometown. The Christians are in constant danger for their loyalty to Christ, but they, what does it say? They are holding fast to Jesus' name. That's to be commended. Holding fast to Jesus' name is an expression that means they had not lost their grip on Jesus. They were loyal to him, not to the emperor. They were not denying the faith. Jesus affirms their faithfulness and commitment to dwell permanently in Pergamum. They weren't just passing through, they lived there. He wants them to stay. He does not want them to pack up their bags and leave town. It's not what Jesus wants. Why? Because God calls some Christians to live in constant danger in order to advance the gospel. Imagine living as a Christian in a Muslim country today. That's scary, isn't it? Imagine how different your life would be as a Christian in a Muslim country. Your life may be threatened daily, but also imagine if every Christian in these places would leave. The light, as Christians are called to be, would be gone. God wants to reach even those who are hostile to him. That's God's heart. God wants the gospel to go forth to all peoples, even if it costs our lives. It costs the life of one person who is actually named in verse 13. Did you catch that? Verse 13? Antipas. Antipas. Tradition tells us that Antipas was roasted alive in a brazen bull. You can do your own research on that and see what that was like. He is one who remained faithful even unto death, as Jesus called the church at Smyrna to do in chapter 2, verse 10. Scholar William Barclay tells us, to suffer for Christ is in the end to share the glory of Christ. The crown is always worth the cross. The church of Pergamum was holding fast to the name of Jesus in a city in which the emperor's name dominated life. For this, they are commended. But now we see there is also condemnation. Condemnation, verse 14 and 15. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So let's look at this. Jesus says, you have some there. You have some in your midst. The problem for the church at Pergamum was not external, it was internal. There were some in the church who were not faithful to the name of Jesus. In fact, they were leading others into immorality. They held to the teaching of Balaam, it says. You see that? They're holding to the teaching of Balaam. What does that mean? Well, you have to understand the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Numbers 31, particularly verse 16, we see the Israelites are falling into immorality with pagan women and worshiping Baal. How'd that happen? It was because of Balaam's advice. Commentator Robert Mounts tells us, Balaam became a prototype of all corrupt teachers. So what is Jesus saying here? He is saying, that these are corrupt teachers. He's condemning these corrupt teachers in the church who are leading people into immorality, leading them astray, causing them to stumble. Robert Mounts describes the situation well. He says, at Pergamum, where Satan sat enthroned, some within the church had decided that accommodation was the wisest policy. Sadly, this is happening in many American churches today. Think about it. A number of denominations, whole denominations, over the last 5 to 10 to 15 years are accommodating sexual immorality, affirming same-sex marriage. Churches are preaching a false gospel, the prosperity gospel. James Hamilton Jr. rightly points out, where you find false teaching, idolatry and immorality are close behind. There's two particular sins mentioned at the end of verse 14. Two particular sins, idolatry and sexual immorality. Let's look at both of these. Let's start with idolatry. The problem here really is compromise. These false teachers were saying, worship Jesus, that's good, but you know, don't worry about eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's not that big of a deal. Just throw a little pinch of incense into the altar and say just those little words, Caesar is Lord. It's okay. Accommodate the culture. Let's keep a peaceful existence with Rome. You know what this is? This is syncretism. Syncretism. It's combining multiple religions together as one, and it's idolatry. These teachings were unopposed in the church at Pergamum. James Hamilton Jr. makes a good point. He says, often what is really at the root of idolatry is the mistaken conclusion that this false God is going to provide for me. Just think about this. How many times we fall into this? We fall into syncretism too today. It's Jesus plus, right? Jesus plus money. You know, I have Jesus, but I really need money. Money will take care of me. Money will provide for me. Or maybe it's Jesus plus health. If I eat really healthy, right? If I exercise really well, keep my body, and it's my health, my own health will take care of me. It's syncretism. Or Jesus plus sports. Sports will take care of me. I'll have what I need in sports. Or Jesus plus success. I mean, we could go down the list of idols in our culture today. It's syncretism. We don't need these other things to take care of us. All we need is Jesus. It's idolatry if we combine. It's syncretism is idolatry. So that's one of the first, that was the first thing that this church had fallen into. Second, it was sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. If you remember, the church at Ephesus, the first church we looked at, would not put up with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You see that in chapter 2, verse 6. Pergamum is the opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus would not put up with the corrupt teachers, but Pergamum did. Some did put up with this teaching. And it was very sexualized. It was sexual immorality. And that, of course, culturally was the norm. One ancient Greek writer says this: we have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian of our household affairs. That was normal. Cicero added this: when indeed was this not done? When did anyone ever find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that which is now lawful was not lawful? This quote from Cicero could be found in any newspaper in 2020. The hookup culture, casual sex, is becoming more and more the norm. What would have been shocking 20 years ago is shrugged off today, even more so celebrated, including same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage was only legalized across the land 5 years ago. But someone might even begin to think, well, when was same-sex marriage not lawful? It always has been. Or Someone might ask, well, when was permission denied to satisfy my appetites with whomever I please? James Hamilton says, the root of sexual immorality is a longing for intimacy. It's a longing for intimacy. Sexual immorality does not deliver what it promises, and that is intimacy. That's why people keep going back again and again and again. Maybe this time I will get the intimacy I crave, that I need. But the truth is, only Jesus can offer us what our hearts long for. Idolatry and sexual immorality cannot deliver what they promise. They are cheap imitations. Cheap imitations. They cannot deliver what we need. They cannot deliver intimacy. So here's the application for us today. We as believers in Christ must take a stand in our hostile and immoral culture. The first week of this series, I talked about how similar 21st century America is to first century Rome. We need to be on guard, and we need to commit ourselves. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. The minute we begin to redraw the line, we'll find ourselves much further from the Lord than we ever thought we could be. Don't compromise. Don't redraw the line. Don't compromise. Part of how we do that is to be aware of what's happening in our culture and think the issues through with a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. Did you know that a recent study revealed that only 8% of evangelical Christians have a Christian worldview? 8%. You would think it'd be the opposite, that 92% of evangelical Christians have a Christian worldview and 8% don't. No, it's the opposite. Only 8% of evangelical Christians have a biblical Christian worldview. The rest is distortion. So we have a lot of work to do, don't we? We need to, I want to encourage you to build your biblical Christian worldview. Here's how I want to encourage you to do that. Very practical. If you go on our Going Deeper questions online, I gave you a list of resources, podcasts, videos, books, to build up our Christian worldview. I listen to podcasts every day to build my Christian worldview. We have to have other voices other than the world in order to have a Christian worldview. If we only listen to the world, what kind of worldview are we going to have? A secular worldview. But we have to pour into ourselves a biblical Christian worldview, and it takes intentionality to do that. And I'm giving you some resources for yourselves to build a Christian worldview. It's so important. And obviously, we need to be in God's Word. You want to counteract what the culture is teaching you? Spend time in God's Word. Read God's Word. Study God's Word. Memorize God's Word. It will counteract what you're hearing from the world and the culture. So we need to be trained in the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God. He is the Creator. He is the one who decides who we are. And He tells us what to do because He made us. He knows what's best for us. And we need to pass it on to our children. So church, don't compromise. Don't compromise. Don't give in to the culture or let the culture shape your thinking. Rather, shape the culture for Christ. So now we come to the call. Now we come to the call. Verse 16. Look at verse 16. So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now the call is really simple. It's one word, right? Repent. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of behavior as a result. Turn away from idolatry and sexual immorality, Jesus says. Stop the false teachers from leading people astray. Notice, Jesus is not making this call to the entire church, is he? Specifically those who are leading others into sin. Jesus says he will make war against them. He doesn't say you, he says them. With the sword of his mouth, he's going to make war against them. So here's that sword again, right? Remember, the sword out of the mouth stands for words of devastating judgment. Scholar Grant Osborne explains it this way. He says, the believers are being given a choice. Go to war against the heretics, or else God will do so for them, but with far more drastic results. This is very serious, because sin is very serious. Rebellion against God always results in judgment. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God and they were cast out of the garden. Do you remember how the garden was guarded? By a what? A flaming sword. A flaming sword. A flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Anyone who would try to enter into eternal life would be cut down by the flaming sword. It's a picture. The only way to enter paradise, eternal life, is blocked by the sword. Why? Because of our sin. The sword is God's wrath and judgment for our sin. It's what we all deserve. There's no way in. There's no way into God's kingdom. No one, none of us, would survive if we tried to enter on our own. We would be slain by the sword. But, there is one who was slain by the sword for us. Isaiah 53:8, we are told the suffering servant was cut out of the land of the living. Earlier in verse 5, it says, but he was pierced. For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus Christ was pierced by the sword, even though Jesus didn't deserve it. Jesus didn't compromise, did he? He obeyed his Father, but then he chose to lay down his life for us. He was pierced by the sword of God's judgment at the cross in our place. God placed the sins of the whole world on his precious only Son. Jesus was slain by the sword so we wouldn't have to be slain. Think about that. This is the only way we can enter paradise, by coming through Jesus who was slain for us. We enter by his protection because of the work done at the cross, completely covers our sins. So I want to be really clear about this. Salvation is not about trying to be a better person. It's about coming through the right person. There's only one. It's Jesus. Salvation is about being covered by the work of Jesus on the cross. It's about coming under his protection. When the sword comes down, it came down on him and not on us. Someone has to pay for our sin, and Jesus paid it all. We pay nothing, except now we live our lives following him faithfully. We can never earn salvation, and we certainly don't deserve salvation. It's offered as a free gift of grace. But we have to receive this gift. We have to receive the pardon that is offered to us. I don't know if you know about this case, 1833. Was anybody around then? No. 1833, the United States versus George Wilson. This is an actual case. You can look this up. The defendant, George Wilson, you can see a picture of him, was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail in Pennsylvania and put the driver, essentially, his life at risk, and he was sentenced to death. But amazingly, Wilson was pardoned by the president himself, Andrew Jackson. A pardon. Wilson, for whatever reason, refused the pardon. The Supreme Court was forced to rule on this case. Listen to the decision. The decision was that if the prisoner does not accept the pardon, it is not in effect. Here's a quote from the Supreme Court in 1833. A pardon is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. So George Wilson refused the pardon, and what happened? He was hanged. So the question is, are you like George Wilson? You're not willing to receive the pardon. Or will you humble yourself and receive Christ? We receive this pardon when we repent of our sin and we believe on Jesus' work done for us, and then we can be saved. But we have to receive the pardon. We have to receive Christ. So have you done this? If you're watching online, have you done this? Turn to Jesus in faith today. Now we're going to finish here. We're going to finish with the challenge. The challenge, verse 17. Look at verse 17. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. So what is he talking about? Well, let's talk about hidden manna. We'll start with that. Hidden manna. Now, if you know the Bible, you know the Old Testament, manna was a bread that God provided for the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. It was bread that came from heaven to sustain them, to provide for them until they came into the promised land. It's how they survived in the wilderness. Now, some of the manna was placed in a jar and placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Jewish tradition says that the jar was hidden away, hidden away until the Messianic kingdom. But I think there's an even better way to understand what Jesus means by hidden manna. He is saying, I believe, to the one who conquers, I will give myself. I will give myself. The manna that sustained Israel in the wilderness points to a greater bread from heaven. Jesus is that bread. Once hidden, but now revealed. He calls himself the bread from heaven. In John chapter 6, listen to this. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The conqueror will receive not only eternal life through Jesus, he will get Jesus himself. Christ is all we need, and in him we have more than enough. Consider this as you face temptation to compromise this week. When you are tempted, remember you have Christ, and in him you have what you need. Now, we said earlier that the pull of idolatry is to have our needs met, but in Christ, all of our needs are met. He is the bread of life, so don't go to idols for what Jesus already provides for you. Let's talk about white stones. White stones that's mentioned here in verse 17. There's many different ideas as to what the white stones represent. I'll give you the one I think is the best option. People in Pergamum, again, they were superstitious, so they let snakes touch them to try to heal them, right? They believed in these idols. So they also wore these amulets, these necklaces around their necks to keep them safe. Or so they thought, right? That this necklace will keep me safe. It's my protection, right? And these amulets were often made of, guess what? White stones. On the amulet, one would have a mystic writing, and they thought it would keep them doubly safe if none but the wearer of it knew what was written on it. So Christ is essentially saying this. You wear your amulets to keep you safe. You use your superstitious charms to protect you. You who are Christians have no need of that. For the man who has my name written on his heart is safe in life and death. John Stott says this, those who hold fast Christ's name shall receive a deeper revelation of it, a new name. If you are a Christian, you have a new name. And Christ knows you. He holds you and he protects you. He is the one that takes care of you. When you belong to him, you are his forever. This is true intimacy. Sexual immorality cannot deliver true intimacy. Only Christ can. Listen to what the Lord says to his people in Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't compromise. Don't compromise. Don't settle for the love substitutes of idolatry or sexual immorality. If you are compromising today, right now, you know you're compromising. Repent. Repent. Turn back to Jesus and receive the real thing. Don't settle for imitation. Get the real thing. He has engraved you on the palm of his pierced hands. He offers you all you need. All you need.